This morning we're looking together at Psalm 74, so please be turning in your Bibles with me to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful God in heaven, circumstances around us change, but you do not change. You are from everlasting to everlasting, God Almighty. And we ask, please, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through words that were penned thousands of years ago. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond in faith and with joy. For your praise and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin with a brief history lesson. Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. The Assyrians had formerly ruled the Middle East, but in 612 BC their capital city, Nineveh, was destroyed. And the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, took control. In 605 BC, at the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River, the Babylonians defeated an alliance between the Egyptians and the Syrians that rose up against them. And so after that battle, Babylon was the superpower. Babylon was now in charge of the Middle East. In this same year, Nebuchadnezzar took over the throne from his father who died. And so he became the most powerful and the longest reigning of all the Babylonian kings. Nebuchadnezzar established his eastern borders, and then he turned his attention to the west as he sought to take more and more control of the region. And as he did so, he came across the little kingdom of Judah. Over the next few years, he invaded Judah a couple of times, bringing some of the nationals back to Babylon, including Daniel. And he appointed Zedekiah to be king in Jerusalem. But Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And thus it was that the full force of Babylon's army marched west and laid siege to Judah's capital, the city of Jerusalem. The siege lasted about 2 years, and the inhabitants were starved out. Finally, in 587 BC, the walls of the city were broken down. The army marched in, and Jerusalem was razed to the ground. You can read through the Book of Lamentations and see what torment and anguish the people of Jerusalem went through at this time. There was the personal suffering of thousands who lived in the city. There was the national shame of having their capital city destroyed, a place of pilgrimage for all the men of Judah. And there was the added grief of the destruction of the temple. This was where the people of God met with Yahweh, their God. It was his dwelling place. It was where sacrifice for sin and glad offerings were made to Yahweh. The temple in Jerusalem was a physical testimony to the redemption of the people of Israel. It's hard to explain the distress and the dismay, the suffering and the sadness that this event brought to the people of Judah. Today we're looking at Psalm 74, and in this psalm the writer, a descendant of Asaph, looks at the destruction of the temple and the devastation of Jerusalem and asks the question, why, O God, have you let this happen? In fact, the very first word in Psalm 74 addressed as a question to God is why? The writer feels the pain and the shame and he asks God, why have you allowed this? And how long must we endure this? Psalm 74 is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of grief. The psalmist mourns the destruction of the temple. But he also recounts the works of God in ages past. And finally, he selflessly pleads with God to act for his name's sake. How many times in your life do you look at your circumstances, maybe not as severe as those for the people of Jerusalem when it was destroyed, but how often do you consider yourself in difficult circumstances and ask God the question, why is this happening to me? In the midst of trials, how often do you pray selfishly, Lord, get me out of here. I don't deserve this. Do something. Psalm 74 then is for you and for me a lesson in how to pray in times of distress. When we're tempted to question God's greatness and God's goodness. Psalm 74 is a model of prayer for troubled times. We're going to divide it into five sections and see what lessons we learn as we go through it. I'm going to read Psalm 74, so if you're able to, wherever you are, please stand as I read. I'm reading in the ESV version. Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemies destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment. And destroy them. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord. How the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O good God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamour of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you. which goes up continually. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So we're going to divide this up into five as we look at this prayer. First section, verses 1 to 2. Number 1, a selfish prayer. A selfish prayer. This is the prayer of one who is suffering intensely. It's a painful time, but it's also intensely selfish. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. The psalmist weeps over what has happened and asks God why. In the midst of his anguish, he wonders why it is that God could allow the suffering of his people. He begins with the question, effectively, why has such tragedy happened to me and to your people? He thinks that God has abandoned his people, the people he redeemed out of Egypt. He says, why do you cast us off? Spurn us, reject us, hide your face from us, from the sheep of your pasture. Those you've redeemed, those you've purchased, verse 2. Remember how Moses led the people through the Red Sea, and after their deliverance, he led the people in song. Exodus 15, we read in his song, you've led your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, the people you have purchased. Israel, God's people, were brought out, saved out of slavery in Egypt, purchased by what? By a lamb without blemish, such that every year at Passover, they would have a reminder of their rescue, of their blood-bought freedom by the hand of God from the Egyptians. Redeemed, purchased. The people of Israel were God's people, his possession, the sheep of his pasture. This psalm contains much figurative, colourful language, which is designed to stir our emotions. And so the psalmist speaks of Israel as sheep, helpless apart from their shepherd, in danger from fierce animals unless the shepherd guards them. And he prays, God, why have you not protected us? We are your sheep. We're under your protection, to be led by you and cared for by you. See what the psalmist prays. Why have you cast us off? And why are you angry with us? See that in verse 1. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? This is a picture of God's anger, but it also pictures the smoke rising from the city of Jerusalem, which has been burned to the ground. Why are we suffering, God? Why have you allowed this? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was ultimately God's doing. It was God's plan. It all happened exactly as he intended. So the psalmist is right to ask God this question, because God is ultimately responsible, as he is responsible ultimately for all things. But more than this, the scripture makes very clear that God planned and God promised this devastation. The fact is, in answer to the psalmist's question, the fact is that the destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment against his people because they were unfaithful to him. because they had ignored the many prophets who called them to return to him. The destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment on his people for their spiritual adultery. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. You have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the exiles returned back to Jerusalem. So it gives also more of a commentary on why some of the events took place that are recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. And we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, and we see the tragic destruction of Jerusalem, but we're also given the reasons why. 2 Chronicles 36, starting at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these were brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. So back to Psalm 74. Why? Why has this happened? 2 Chronicles tells us plainly. It is because God was doing what he said he would do. He had warned his people. He had compassion on his people, but they would not listen. And so, as painful as it was, God was disciplining the child that he loved, the child that he had purchased for himself. God would not let his people find their security and satisfaction in other gods, so he justly disciplined them for his glory and that they would ultimately return to him. It's not so unlike a surgeon cutting a cancer out from a patient. He may prescribe medicine which is taken for many months, even years, but it doesn't seem to have any effect on the cancer. And eventually, as painful as it is, he needs to perform surgery. But if that surgery with the knife is sufficiently thorough, what happens? It results in the well-being of the patient and glory for the surgeon. God's anger against Judah was right and fitting. It was ultimately for their good, for their highest joy, to bring them back to himself. Why? Why? Often, in the midst of painful suffering, we fail to see God's good hand in what is happening. But God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And for believers, that includes us being made more like Christ, which may include suffering as a means to that glorious end. So when, in the midst of real and painful suffering, we might be tempted to throw up our hands and ask God, why are you allowing this? But we know why. It's for his glory and for our good. In times of difficulty and distress, we would be better asking, why am I suffering this? How can this trial be used in my life, such that I might become more like Christ? In the midst of painful suffering, we would do well to pray like David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, do you want me to grow in patience or in reliance upon you, for example? Are you lovingly driving me to greater reliance upon you? Or are you helping me to look at what is eternal rather than what is temporary? Are you wanting me to forsake a particular sin? Or perhaps to treasure Christ more? This is how we should be asking, God, why? Secondly, verses 2b through to 8, the sorrowful prayer. The sorrowful prayer. In these verses, the psalmist laments the devastation of Jerusalem. But in particular, he laments the complete destruction of the temple. Look with me, verse 2 at the end there. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And in fact, remember that verb is not there in the original language. It's put there because it follows on from the verb at the beginning of verse 2. He's speaking now about Mount Zion, no longer the people, but the place, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, God's dwelling place, at this time referring to the temple in Jerusalem. See how the psalmist laments its complete destruction. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. In verse 4, he speaks of the Babylonians as wild beasts, like lions roaring to publish their dominion. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. He says they set up their own signs for signs, probably speaking of their banners. They've taken away the signs of God's deliverance, the ark, the stone tablets, Aaron's staff, manna, only to replace them with signs of their own strength and victory. Verse 5. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They've hacked at all those beautiful carvings, those gold-covered carvings, without any thought of what they were destroying, just like cutting a tree down in a forest. And then, verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They burned the temple to the ground, profaning it. making it unclean and unfit for use, and all the while boasting of their triumph. They said to themselves, verse 8, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. They crushed the Israelites by destroying every vestige of God in the land. Every place of worship was destroyed. Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty from which God shines forth, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, the city of the great king, lies ruined. And the physical, tangible demonstration of the fact that Yahweh, the God of all the earth, has rescued Israel, the fact that he is dwelling in their midst, the temple of God in Jerusalem, burned to the ground. And notice in verse 3, how he calls to the Lord, direct your steps, hasten, almost as if he's saying, come here and have a look. He speaks of the temple being perpetually ruined. He thinks that forever these ruins will be a testimony of once what once was, but now is no more. The psalmist is desperate and he's despairing. He's without hope. God, why have you allowed this? Direct your steps to Jerusalem and see what has happened. Look what has happened to your temple. Even in him saying that, he really believes that God has deserted his people, that he should have to come back to see what has happened. There we have the sorrowful prayer, reminding God of what has happened. Thirdly, we've had the selfish prayer, the sorrowful prayer. We come to verses 9 to 11. We have the searching prayer. The searching prayer. Let me read this again. Verse 9. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. The psalmist is asking in this, the searching prayer, he's asking, why don't you do something? God, what are you waiting for? How long must we endure this for? Sometimes, worse than the actual ordeal is not knowing how long it's going to last for. And so he asks, how long, oh God, will this take place for? There's no longer any prophet, he says. Well, actually, there were prophets. And amongst them, Jeremiah, who told the people the exile would only last 70 years. But it seems the psalmist doesn't know this. And so he asks, when will you do something? Literally, to what? To what end are you holding back your right hand? God, why don't you do something? Now, if such questions were not in this particular psalm, they would be arrogant and blasphemous to question God, to demand an explanation from God for his actions. But the psalmist here is grief-stricken. And he genuinely cannot understand why God does not destroy his foe, his enemy. Zion was the city of God. The temple was his temple. Why will God not avenge himself? Now, this is where we need to hit the pause button. We need to stop and remember, whenever we're in a position like this, that God is infinitely wise. God knows all things, and God does all things well. It's just that we might not see or understand the good purposes that God has at the time. Think about Joseph in Genesis 50, speaking about how his brothers sold him into slavery and all that resulted from that. He said, "You intended it for harm. God intended it for good, the saving of many lives." Consider the psalmist in Psalm 119. "Before I was afflicted," that speaks of suffering, "I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good." He goes on to say, "It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Consider the Apostle Paul, how he speaks about his intense and continual suffering. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Note that in each case, Joseph, the psalmist, the Apostle Paul, the godly man looks back and sees in hindsight the good that God was doing in their lives, even as they suffered. The best example we have of God bringing about suffering for good is the crucifixion of Christ. We might well ask the question, and if we were there witnessing it, we certainly would have asked the question, why did God allow such a travesty of justice? Why did the Father allow his precious Son to suffer? And the answer is, he didn't. He didn't merely allow it, he purposed it. The suffering of Christ was planned by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit long before it happened, for the saving of many lives, for the saving of his people from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. If Christ had given up in the garden, or if the Father had annihilated the Jewish leaders for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not now have peace with God. We must trust God that in all and every circumstance, he is working out his good purposes for his glory and our good. The selfish prayer, the sorrowful prayer, the searching prayer, asking God, searching God for answers. Verse 12, we come to the sound prayer. The psalmist thought God had abandoned and forsaken his people. He thought God was being unjust and unloving. But no, by no means. it's only as we get to verse 12 that the psalmist recalls God's works. He calls to mind God's deliverance in the past and God's dominion over all his creation. Look with me at verse 12 and see how verse 12 begins. The psalmist's prayers have been selfish, sorrowful, despairing. But then we get to verse 12. He takes his thoughts captive and he sets his mind on the truths that God's word reveals. And he says, yet, God. This might be translated, but God. It's one word in the Hebrew, but God. The phrase, but God, always depends for its effect upon what comes before. Before verse 12, the psalmist thinks God is being unjust and unfaithful, that God is not in control of what is happening. He's questioning God's apparent inactivity and injustice. But God is just, and he does punish sin. God is in control over all things, and God is not inactive, but he works in all things. So verse 12 following lists examples of God's justice and God's activity and God's sovereign control over all his creation. From verse 12, we see how the psalmist speaks of God working, and he uses you emphatically in the original language. It's you yourself and you alone, in effect, he's saying. Verses 5 to 8 spoke of the deeds of the Babylonians. They did this and they did that. Verse 12 to 17 speaks of God's deeds. You, God, and you alone, you did this and you did that, you did this. Steve Lawson says, remembering God's past actions on behalf of his people, the psalmist broke into an anthem of praise, magnifying and exalting the Lord. Verse 12. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. God is eternal, and he has in the past worked salvation for his people. The psalmist remembers in verse 13 how God split open the sea by his power. We remember how the Lord led his people through the Red Sea as they left Egypt. You broke the head, verse 13, of the sea monsters on the water, a reference to Pharaoh, so that the corpses of the Egyptian army washed up, became food for the creatures of the wilderness. Verse 15, God split open springs and brooks. We think of how God provided for his people as they went through the wilderness time and time again, in spite of their grumbling, provided for them water as well as food. And then again, verse 15, you dried up ever-flowing streams. Think of how when they got to the Jordan, God stopped the river from flowing and they walked across into the promised land. Then we get to verse 17. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. Verse 16. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. You've fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. The psalmist here acknowledges God's sovereign rule over time, over space, in the formation of continents and seasons. God established them all. And they are presently, currently, now, all a testimony to his creative work, to his authority, to his faithfulness, to his rule over all his creation. So verses 12 to 19. The psalmist capturing his thoughts, thinking truthfully now about what God has done in the past, realizes that God is just. He does bear his right arm in judgment, as he did against Pharaoh. God is active in guiding and providing for and protecting his people. And God demonstrates his active, continual, universal sovereign rule and faithfulness every day, every year, as we have seasons and day and night. Friends, whenever we pray, and not only in the midst, but especially in the midst of painful trials, when our hearts ache, when we don't know how we're going to cope, when we wonder, how long, O Lord? We must take our thoughts captive. We must, like the psalmist, remind ourselves of the unchanging nature of God and his rule over all circumstances, over every molecule. We must remind ourselves of his faithfulness to his people and to every one of his promises. And so we open up our Bibles when we pray. And in this way we fuel the pump of prayer, as it's been said. We consider who we are praying to. Friends, when you're struggling to pray, read through a psalm. Remind yourself that, yes, you are suffering. Yes, you're exhausted. Yes, you are struggling with temptation. Yet God, but God. And friends, the best place to go, the best reminder of God's character, is to consider the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, we have displayed God's faithfulness in doing what he purposed, what he planned, what he promised. At the cross of Christ, we see God's holy hatred of sin, that he would crush his son. And we see at the cross of Christ the justice of God, the power of God, and the fathomless love of God towards sinners. Consider what the word of God says. Ephesians 2 speaks of how we are by nature dead in our sins, children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. God made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Romans 5, verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is how we're to pray, with sound thinking, with our thoughts conformed to the truth of God revealed in his word. This is the sound prayer. Back to Psalm 74. With these glorious truths in mind, the psalmist earnestly prays. And so we get to the fifth stanza, the last part. The fifth part, we have the selfless prayer. Verses 18 to 23. The selfless prayer. Let me read it again from verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people revile your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God. Defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamour of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Well, now the prayer is right, it is fitting, it is selfless. The psalmist, in effect, is praying to the Lord, remember your name, Lord. Remember your covenant. Remember your glory. See with me in verse 18. In verse 18, for the first time in this psalm, the writer addresses God as Lord, Yahweh. He uses his covenant name for the first time. And he prays. Remember how your enemy scoffs your name. He prays, in effect, may your name be hallowed. And then in verse 20, he says, have regard for your covenant. He prays, may your kingdom come. As you've promised through Abraham, you said that through his seed you would bless all nations. And we know that it's under Christ that you will establish this kingdom even upon the earth. So have regard for that covenant. May your kingdom come as you've promised. Verse 22. Defend your cause. Act. There are those who rebel against your rule. They rise up against you. Get rid of them. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, this is how we're to pray. Father, you who have given your own Son for us, you who set your love upon me before the foundations of the earth, and I know you're a faithful God. You who gave up your own Son for me, will you not also give me all that I need? Haven't you promised to guard me and to keep me? Haven't you promised to bring me before your glorious throne without spot and blemish one day? Oh Lord, I live in the midst of sinful people, and I myself struggle with my sin. Oh Father, enthroned in the heavens above, you who rule over all your creation, all your works. Oh Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, come Lord Jesus, come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven in my life. Start with me, Lord. This is how we pray. This is selfless praying. This is God-centered praying. This is praying according to God's will. This is praying for the glory of God. This is how you and I are to pray. When suffering comes, when trials come, we must remember who God is and what he has done and what he has promised. Pray, therefore, with your Bibles open. Let the word of God fuel your prayers and direct your prayers. Look to the cross and trust that God is working out his purposes. And in light of this, earnestly bring your petitions to God with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the example that we have here of this man earnestly pouring out his heart before you. And forgive us, please, when we're so cold and lifeless when we come to pray. Thank you for the times when you take us through dark valleys so that we pray passionately, desperately, with tears to you, knowing that you alone are able to help us. But at the same time, forgive us, Father, please, for when we come to you in prayer, either selfishly, not wanting to see you glorified and honoured, or else coming to you in prayer, forgetting how great and majestic you are and how gracious you have been to us, your people. Oh, dare we ever forget the cross, that grand demonstration of your love, which is immeasurable. Father, guard us, please, against ever accusing you of being unjust or unfaithful, lacking power, or being unloving. Work these things in our hearts and our minds for your glory, Father, please, and for our joy. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.